possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God."
And let us pray. Father, we look to you this morning again as we open your perfect word. May you use the words that are from so long ago and yet are still so alive, even this moment in which we will read them and discuss them and preach from them. And I pray that you would use them by your Spirit to touch our own hearts this morning and to bring us more into the confirmation or in the conformation of who Jesus is in regard to a subject that is often a very difficult one for us to discuss, and that is money. And so, Father, may we be sensitive to your work in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to talk about money, and we're going to talk about greed this morning. And you say, well, why are we going to talk about that subject? What's the motive behind it? Well, there really isn't a motive behind it, because when you do expositional preaching, you preach the passage before you, whether you like it or not. And so we preach, and we have been preaching through the book of Luke. We've been doing it for over a year, and here find ourselves in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, and it is there that the subject of money is before us. But it's not just here. Money is a mega theme in the Bible. Between the Old and New Testaments, there is about 800 passages in all. Jesus speaks about money, wealth, and possessions more than heaven and hell combined. In fact, he addresses the subject about 25% of the time in the New Testament or in the Gospels. And so obviously, it's an important subject in Scripture, and maybe one that should be talked about a little bit more often as it relates to the many financial and economic problems we see around us even today, but also in applying it to our own lives as well, because we all have issues to address when it comes to the subject. And so as we jump into this passage, let me just try to set it up for you as we look at it together. There is a massive crowd of thousands of people that are pressing in on Jesus to hear what he has to say, to ask him questions, and maybe to find healing and bringing friends to hear him, and so on. And as this is happening, verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that Jesus, at least temporarily, ignored the crowd and focused in on his disciples. Now, why did he do that? Well, because Jesus had some pretty important things to say to them and some important things that he wanted to warn them about, especially in light of the Pharisaical religious system that Jesus has presently been exposing. Well, needless to say, they are pretty important, and to some degree, they were very sobering, because Jesus warns them about the danger of hypocrisy, pretending to be righteous on the outside while not addressing your sin on the inside. He then warns them about not fearing man who may oppose them, but fearing God who cares and loves them and deeply cares for their soul. And lastly, Jesus warns them about ultimately rejecting God, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is the sin of unbelief, and of course that has eternal consequences. And so if you're to rank on a scale of 1 to 10 the importance of the things that Jesus is addressing with his disciples, most of us would draw the conclusion that they're right up there in the level of 10 in terms of priorities and importance. Now, obviously, much of the crowd would have been close enough to hear what Jesus was saying. And in that crowd, there appears to be one man who is completely disengaged to all that Jesus has said and interrupts Jesus with a rather demanding petition that is completely unrelated to what Jesus has been talking about. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's not necessarily a big deal, except to say that in light of the important, the things that Jesus has just addressed, the eternal things, it seems completely secondary, futile, and almost inappropriate. I can maybe relate in a certain sense in that if you're behind the pulpit and you're preaching yourself silly to souls, eternal souls, and you go and you sit down and someone comes up to you and says, hey, by the way, what kind of oil do you use in your car? You think that and you wonder, have they completely disengaged to everything that they just heard from the Word of God? Now, none of you have actually done that, so you don't have to be wondering who actually said that to me, all right? Well, I think we're all tempted to maybe do the same thing in many different ways, because so easy it is sometimes to get so caught up in the temporary that we lose sight of the eternal. How easy it is sometimes to get caught up in a ref's bad call, or in a microwave that doesn't work, or in something that breaks down, or some food we don't like, or whatever other million temporal things there are around us. And in that moment, forgetting and losing sight of all of the eternal things that really count in life. And yet we live in a culture like no other, where we are inundated and consumed with the temporal and with money and possessions and even the obsession for more. And so this man begins with this petition, number one. As he says in verse 13, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I mean, just out of the blue, completely out of the blue, this guy comes to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me? I mean, this guy has obviously one thing on his mind, and that is to get what he wants from a family inheritance. And I think we can draw the conclusion that there's some obvious family squabble going on here. Dad has probably died. They're dividing the family stuff, and this guy isn't getting what he wants, and somehow he's probably thinking that he's getting completely ripped off. I was talking to a lawyer a number of years ago about this whole subject of wills and all of that, and he said, James, you wouldn't believe how the process of distributing an inheritance causes families to become the worst of enemies, people that you would never imagine. And yet that's what money can do to us. And how quickly it can expose the true condition of our hearts. Now, it wasn't unusual in that day for someone to go to a rabbi, and I'm sure this particular guy considered Jesus to be a rabbi, a teacher, to settle the matters that could be resolved, that couldn't be resolved on their own. But in this case, this guy doesn't even present what happened to Jesus. He doesn't even present it and allow Jesus to draw his own conclusion. He just selfishly goes to Jesus and he says, listen, Jesus, would you just tell my brother to get his act together? And so what does Jesus say? Well, first Jesus says, verse 14, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? I mean, you may read that and go, well, what's with that response? I mean, what was Jesus saying here? Well, I think the one thing that we can say is that the fact that Jesus doesn't answer the question has nothing to do with his lack of ability to make a proper judgment about the matter, or that somehow Jesus is lacking concern about the situation at hand. Because the truth is, Jesus has more concern than what this person has actually bargained for. Because what is going on here with this particular individual is only a symptomatic situation. Because what Jesus does is he sees beyond the surface of the circumstances to the attitude that this man has, and as always, begins to address the heart. And in doing so, he presents the real problem, number two. Verse 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Okay, so even though we don't know the background of this whole family dispute, what we do know is that the root of what's going on here is covetousness or greed. Jesus reveals it very clearly. And what I want you to notice here is that Jesus is applying this problem to everybody because it says, he said to them. Notice, it doesn't say he said to him who asked the question. He said to them. A reminder that coveting is not just an isolated problem, it is a universal problem. It is not merely a rich man's problem, it is a poor man's problem, and everyone in between. And therefore, everyone is to take this to heart. And actually, it's a big enough deal that it made one of the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is devoted to this sin problem. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Okay, now, if we're going to know how to deal with coveting, we need to know what it is. So what is coveting? Coveting or greed simply means the continual thirst for always having to have more. The continual thirst for always having to have more. It would be like somebody literally being thirsty. And in order to quench his thirst, he takes what appears to be the only option in front of him, and that is a cup of salt water, and he drinks the cup of salt water. Well, the problem is it not only doesn't quench his thirst, it makes him more thirsty. And so in the process, what he does is he drinks another glass of salt water and then another glass of salt water and another glass of salt water, never to be satisfied, always thirsting for more. That's what covetousness is. I don't know if I ever shared this illustration on a Sunday morning before, but it's a beauty for us in our home, because one of my sons, when he was really young, and he was into collecting these Thomas the Train engine things. Probably some of you families know what those are about. And it's so distinctly ingrained because we do talk about it often, just because of the lesson that was in it. And one of my sons came up to Kathy and I, and he says. Listen, he says, if I can just get, and all the trains were named, okay, differently, right? So he says, if I can just get this one train, whatever name that it was, he says, I'll never want another train as long as I live. And Kathy and I look at each other and smile a little bit, you know, it's like, oh boy, this, just wait, boy, you know. And so we obviously talked to him about it and helped him realize that, you know what, it may seem that way right now, but just wait for a little while and you will want another train. And he's like, no. He thought his parents had no clue what was going on in life. And so he just said, you know, if I just get that one, I'm all set, you know. And so, and eventually we got that one train for a birthday, Christmas, whatever it was. But it wasn't that long later, right? Just like all of us, where he came back and said, "Can I get now that train or whatever it was?" It's the way it works, isn't it? Within all of our hearts, somehow feeling like we're going to be satisfied with whatever it is that we want, and we're happy for that moment, right? And then all of a sudden, within some short moments, that happiness has kind of passed by again, and then we got to have something else, and then we got to have something else, and then we got to have something else. That's the process of what coveting and greed does. Now, where does coveting come from? Well, it comes from a discontent heart. Never satisfied with what you have. And if you really think about it, And I don't know if you think about it this way, but for the most part, advertising is to get you to covet. It is to get you to be discontented. You see, if you're content, you're glad for what you have. If you're content, you're glad for what other people have. But at the same time, you don't feel like you have to have it. You're not jealous about it. You're not obsessing over it. Coveting or greed, I think, is the main reason so many people are in such great debt today. We have a major debt issue in this country, but it's not just the government. It's in homes all over the country. And I'm not talking about home mortgages here. Let's just talk credit cards for a second. I found a statistic this week that said that the average credit card debt per household in the United States is $15,799. Now you know why Dave Ramsey says cut up your credit cards. Now what does that mean? Well, what that means is that I really want that plasma TV and I'm not willing to wait to get it. I want it now. I need it now. When we see the newest technology, we convince ourselves that we need that thing right now, even though you just found out about it and you actually didn't even realize that you needed it until you saw it. What's with that? You see, the interesting thing is the sin here is not about having stuff. The sin is about loving stuff. That's what the issue is. That's what the problem is. See, if you can't afford the iPhone and you decide, I'm just going to buy it anyways, and you're going to put it on your credit card, and then you can't pay your credit card off at the end of the month, you've got a greed problem. You have a covetousness problem, and the Bible says that that is a serious sin. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, listen, watch out, be on your guard. Why? Because covetousness is subtle. It is not always obvious. It comes in numerous forms. That's why Jesus actually says here, he doesn't say covetousness, he says all covetousness. It comes from all over the place when you least expect it. It happens when all of a sudden you're mowing the lawn with your push mower, you know, you're just engaged and you're having fun and you're just happy, and all of a sudden the guy next door pulls out in his beautiful John Deere Ryder, right? And all of a sudden your heart starts becoming discontent, thinking, oh, I need that, you know? And all of a sudden we become obsessed with stuff. It sneaks up on us when we walk to our car in a parking lot and our car is like by far the worst piece of junk compared to everything else around us. And you never even realized it really until you saw all the other nice ones. See how it works? It comes in all sorts of forms. It happens with clothing. It happens with homes. It happens with furniture. It happens with every material possession you can think of. And it's constantly at us, right? What is sinful about coveting? What is sinful about coveting is that it is a form of idolatry. It's worshiping and becoming obsessed and preoccupied with temporal things. And here's what Scripture has to say about it. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, and greed, which is what? Idolatry, right? Ephesians 5:3, but among you there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, for these are improper for God's holy people. So how do you guard yourself against coveting? Well, first of all, you have to come to the realization, verse 15, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay? In other words, the purpose of life is not about accumulating stuff. The purpose of life and the possessions and the money and all of the things in this temporary world don't bring us satisfaction and happiness. Why? Well, because they're temporal. God created us to be eternal beings. And therefore, what is eternal, namely God Himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, is the only thing that can bring true happiness and joy to our souls. And that is why we are to worship Christ and Christ alone. And so, we have to be careful, because if we set our hearts on the temporal, it eventually produces a variety of problems. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has enough, or never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Bottom line, this is meaningless. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Causes all sorts of problems in your life. It actually is a root sin that will manifest itself in a whole bunch of other sins. And eventually it will lead you to slavery. See, discontentment leads to covetousness. Covetousness leads to idolatry. Idolatry puts you enslaved to sin, which may come in the form of even being a slave to a credit card company. And ultimately a slave to sin itself. Now Jesus goes even further, because he illustrates the problem of covetousness as he gives a parable, number 3. Verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and be merry. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the American dream. Does it not? As soon as I read that, I thought, this is the American dream. I mean, have tons of money, be totally secure, be comfortable, retire, kick back, live and do whatever makes you happy, even if that means nothing. Well, let's make a few observations about this. First of all, if you're thinking, I wish I had that guy's problem, you probably have a coveting problem, all right? I think we can draw that conclusion quickly. The other thing to realize is that this kind of American dream, which it really is a biblical nightmare. You see, there wasn't a problem or a sin with this guy being a successful businessman. He obviously was successful. He was a good farmer. This guy knew what he was doing. He was making good profits. Okay, there is no sin in making good, honest profit. Some of you are good business people, and that's good. It's a good thing. There is nothing wrong with becoming wealthy, even though we must understand it brings with it its own set of temptation that Scripture is very clear about. And maybe some of us aren't wealthy because God is protecting us from those very things. And I'm saying wealthy in the context of the United States. I I think one of the things we do have to be a little careful of is that we're not too quick to judge those who are wealthy and quickly conclude that they are just a snobby rich guy. Because sometimes it's easy to do that, isn't it? I mean, when you see the really nice car and when you see the really nice house and, you know, that kind of thing, it's easy to draw those conclusions. But the truth is, by making such a statement may indicate that maybe we have more of a problem than the guy with the nice house or the nice car. So I think that just needs to be a caution for all of us. I have to say that I've known only a handful of wealthy people that are some of the most godly people and giving people I've ever met. I realize totally that that's not the case for every wealthy, very wealthy person. But I have known some wealthy people who see their money as a resource from God to invest in the kingdom of God. They see it as a means for ministry. And I think there's also plenty of examples in Scripture of those who were righteous and godly and were also wealthy. Abraham and Job come to my mind immediately. So, say all that to say this: wealth is not the problem that Jesus is addressing here. Jesus is not against material things, he is against materialism. Okay, the problem or the sin that this man was seduced by was his wealth, and in the process didn't worship God with his wealth. What he ended up doing is worshiping his wealth. You say, well, how do you know he was worshiping his wealth? Well, a good hint is the fact that he refers to himself as I 6 different times in the parable. Okay, this is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I think is best. This is what will make me happy. That's what the whole context of the parable is. It's all about what he wanted to do. He was totally into himself. He was totally self-absorbed. See, he somehow thought his financial success would bring him security and comfort as he retired. This is like totally a picture of retirement here. But in his selfish reasoning, he wasn't thinking about sharing and helping with those in need. He wasn't thinking about the farmer down the street who just completely lost his crops and could hardly make his payments. He wasn't thinking about tithing. He wasn't thinking about missions. He wasn't thinking about missionaries that are having a terrible time raising support to get around the world. He didn't see what he had as being from God. He didn't see his need to depend on God. He didn't see his need to be a gracious steward of what God had given him. It was a life of self-indulgence. Okay, so listen, that is not to say that retirement is wrong. But I will say to retire for the purpose of living for self and personal pleasure is unbiblical and foolish. Because that's exactly what Jesus says here. What he's saying in verse 20, he says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Well, the obvious answer is not yours. In other words, listen, you're crazy to put all your eggs in the temporary basket and miss the eternal rewards. You're crazy to think that you're somehow in control of your destiny, that somehow you can find security and comfort in these temporary things. Because actually tonight, your life will be required of you, the parable says. And you will stand before God, and the question is, what will you have to show for this life? oh, but look at all the success. Look at all the stuff. I mean, I had it all. But you don't have any of it now. What else do you have to say? There's really nothing to be said, right? Because there is nothing else. Because this guy was so into himself that he didn't invest in anything eternally speaking. And I have to say, I think we've bought into the wrong mentality in North America when it comes to what retirement is supposed to be. Because what I see in terms of what Jesus is saying here in this passage is completely opposite to what people say in this country. Because what people say in this country in regard to retirement is that it has everything to do with you and your happiness and your comfort and your security. I don't hear people talk about an opportunity to do ministry now even more. We don't hear that, do we? Do you hear that message? I don't hear that message. It's so opposite. And so the bottom line, number four, really the principle or the punchline of this whole deal is verse 21. Jesus says, so it is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, in other words, here's the bottom line, mister. We got to be rich towards God. We got to invest our life and our money in what counts for eternity because, why? Because you can't take it with you. It was John Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, and when he died, someone asked his accountant, how much money did John leave? Well, the reply from the accountant, he left all of it. He left all of it. In the book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, which if you want to read a really good, quick book on biblical finances, I highly recommend it, and we have it on our back book rack. Anyway, he refers to this principle this way. He says, you can take it with you, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. I think we just need to be reminded as God's people that this isn't heaven yet. And yet sometimes I think we live like it is. Like this is it. It's as far as we go. And that's maybe one of the reasons we become so indulged in our own selves instead of the things that really count for eternity. Well, there's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with investing for the future. There's nothing wrong with enjoying things. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. Okay, we need to be careful with the subject because what we can easily do is go from one end of the pendulum to the other. You know, it's like, okay, after the message this morning, man, we're selling everything. We're selling the house, chucking the computer out the window. I mean, sometimes we react, right? Okay, we need to understand a biblical balance here. There's a lot of scripture that helps us understand that God has given us things to enjoy. He's created so much of this all around us to enjoy. And so the message isn't about those things. The message is about the priorities as to what we do with them. It's about valuing God and the gospel above anything that this earth has to offer. It's about using the resources that God has given us for his kingdom and glory. You may say, well, I'm not even in the category of wealthy or, you know, I really don't have a whole lot at all. Well, let me just tell you something. Whoever here ranks in the poorest in this group of people here this morning, you are still richer than most of the world today. And so, relatively speaking, we are all a wealthy people. We are all a rich people. And so this passage is for all of us. So this isn't a question of how many resources you have. It is a question of priorities of what you're doing with those resources. It's not about wealth. It's about worshiping your wealth. Or not worshiping your wealth, I should say. And so let me conclude by just asking some very random questions that came to my mind as I studied this passage this week that maybe will be helpful for you in processing what is maybe a very difficult passage and a rather convicting one. Do you see everything that you have as being from God? And what I mean by that is, do you realize that 100% of what you have is God's? Somehow we've got it into our heads that just 10% is God's, and the 90 I can do with whatever I want. That's not biblical thinking. 10% Scripture uses as a guide to tithe in the Old Testament, and I think it's a great standard to use as we get to the New Testament. That doesn't give us the exact percentage, but it gives us freedom in enjoying the gift of giving. And we should do so with gladness. So it's not just 10%, it's 100%. Do you see everything that you have as being from God? Do you see what you have as a means to invest in eternal things? Are you generous with what you have? Are you thankful for what you have? Do you constantly think about something that you don't have? Do you think of ways you can use your resources for eternal purposes? In other words, are you constantly processing and looking for needs with the understanding that what God has given me is a gift for me to help, to do ministry, to advance His kingdom? How are you investing in people's lives? How are you investing in the church? How are you investing in missions? How are you investing in missionaries? Are you tithing? Are you more consumed with Jesus or stuff? Are you living for your pleasure or God's glory and the advancement of His kingdom? And then I guess the last question I had to ask myself is, then how does my money reflect that? And only you can answer those questions this morning between you and the Lord. I sure wonder if this guy hung around for Jesus' entire answer. Kind of wonder. After he asked, I'm going, oh my goodness, what did I do here? I wonder if he just kind of slipped quietly back into the crowd and disappeared. I mean, this must have been rather convicting. But you know what? It should be convicting. It should be convicting for all of us, because we all face this stuff, right? You know, the bad part about being a preacher is that you got to preach it to yourself a whole bunch of times before you get it preached to you. I've been preaching this thing for like all week, not just this morning. This is not easy. It's stuff I got to work through. These may be financially challenging times for us, but let us be faithful to the principles that God's Word lays out for us on such an important matter. Matthew chapter 6, I conclude with this. In the words of Jesus, He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." For where your treasure is, say it with me, there will your heart be also. Yeah. And then verse 33, after he goes through a whole bunch of other, about not worrying about all the stuff that we need each day, he says, and maybe this is the bottom line here, but seek first, see the priority? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. All of the things that you need in life, God will take care of. But we have to make him the priority of our lives and worship him alone. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your Spirit this morning in recognizing your truth and applying it. Thank you, Lord, for the perfect balance that Scripture always gives us in all matters of life, including money. But money is one of those things that so quickly reveals the truth of who we are and what the priorities of our life are. And so help us to take serious inventory as to what that looks like. Forgive us, Lord, of being a covetous people. How often it sneaks into our lives and we're so tempted to think that the stuff of this world will bring us satisfaction and security. And yet, Lord, we're reminded again this morning that the only thing that gives us satisfaction and security is Jesus Christ. And so may we find our hope in you alone today. And help us, Lord, to be gracious stewards of the things that you've given us, recognizing them as gifts, temporal gifts that can be used for eternal purposes. Would you help us work those things out, Lord, in specific ways? I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.